Well, good morning to everyone. It's good to see each one of you. You know, sometimes as we grow up in the body of Christ, we hear things that generations before us have said. And we accept those things that they say because it seems good. Seems right. And because of our faith in them, and I think sometimes more so our faith in them than our Bible knowledge, then we accept what they say. And that we do not spend a lot of time in trying to find out whether something is true or not. We just accept it and go on. And we're not careful sometimes. What we'll do, we'll even debate with somebody the meaning of a particular passage when we've never really studied it ourselves. We've just accepted it. Should we ever just accept a passage of Scripture because that's the way that Mama taught me or Daddy taught me or some good old preacher buddy that we've known forever? I don't know about you, but I have found that my faith is stronger when I have allowed myself to study the Scripture for myself and then internalize it based upon the evidences that have been produced from Scripture rather than the evidence of man. I direct your attention, if you would, to Proverbs chapter 22. In Proverbs 22 and there verse 6, this is probably one of the most quoted and well-known proverbs. And when it comes to the rearing of children, this is one that somebody has either quoted to you or you've quoted to someone. And sometimes we need to understand that what a proverb is, profound maxim, which means it is a general truth. In other words, it is not always the way things will turn out. It is the way that it is generally looked upon. There are many facets to the rearing of children that could be before us. I've only met one man in my lifetime who said that he would have never done anything different in the rearing of his children. And I thought, because I knew his children, and I thought, well, I can think of several things right off the bat that would have maybe helped you in your rearing of your children and helped your children as they are now adults. And there are many things that we could direct our attention towards. There are many people struggle with rearing of children. It is one of the hardest things in life to do. I believe that if most parents would be honest, that they would have to say it is the hardest thing that they have ever done. But yet, turn right around and say it is the easiest thing to be done. It's a paradox. It is times. There are times when it is easy. And there are times when you cry yourself to sleep, wondering, what can I do? Where did I miss it? How can I help them in this great moment of stress? Throughout the Scriptures, parents are called upon to raise their children, to bring them up in certain fashions and in certain ways. From the beginning of time until the last child is born, the parent of that child is going to wonder what he or she needs to do. There are some people who should never be parents. Just because you give birth to a child doesn't mean that you know what it means to be a parent. There are some people who bring children into this world and immediately abuse them as soon as they breathe their first breath. There are some who enjoy fornicating. And then the fruit of their fornication is a child being born or is about to be born a young girl or young man or older even, and they murder that child. There are more children murdered on a regular basis in this nation than any war that has ever been fought. Over 45 million children, who you would thought would have been safe in the wombs of their mothers, have lost their lives at her very hands. I do not condone the death of the man just recently who was killed in a building, a gathering of individuals who profess to be Christians, and someone going in and shooting that man and saying he did it because that doctor alone was responsible for 60,000 deaths. Sex is for procreation. And yes, there's enjoyment involved in it, but it was for the main purpose of procreation, multiply and replenish the earth. But this passage says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. I am not so naive as to believe that I am or was the best parent. I'm not so naive as to believe that if I could present the best of information, that everyone here would follow it. It is safe to say from recent surveys that 25% of the young people that are sitting in this audience right now will not make it to heaven. And the reason that they will not make it to heaven, yes, sometimes because of what we parents do, but mainly because they choose not to go there. They make a choice. There are several positions that are taken on this particular passage of Proverbs 22 and there verse 6. And that is that it is absolutely preventative from falling from faith. That is that if you will train your child correctly, that child will not, once after they have obeyed, that they will not fall from the faith. That is another idea of once saved, always saved, whether we want to accept that thought or not. And that is, once a Christian, always a Christian. Let me tell you, beloved, it would be fantastic if that was true. That once an individual, be child or adult, has obeyed the gospel, that there is nothing that they will do that will prevent them from entering eternal life. But that is not taught anywhere in the Scripture. Time and time again, we are cautioned, wherefore take heed, who thinks he standeth, take heed lest he fall. Or a Galatian letter deals with the idea of going back under the old law in Galatians 5 and 4, that when you do, you've fallen from grace. I do not discount the responsibility of a parent. But there is no parent in this room or any other room throughout this nation or this world where all responsibility for that child's eternal destiny is placed squarely upon the parent. I do not disregard the responsibility of the parent. And in the rearing of children, it takes time, it takes wisdom, it takes patience, it takes determination, and it takes all the love that we can muster to see to it that that child is instructed in the way of the Lord. But there's no way, and I'm going to say it from the beginning, that this passage teaches that a parent is responsible for the child in later years. Not one single passage, and not even this one. Again, we need to keep in mind that this is a general rule, that this is found in the definition of Proverbs itself. And there is no passage of Scripture that says that the parent remains responsible for his or her child as long as they live. Now, we take on that responsibility, and sometimes we take on the responsibility because that's what we've been taught. And I think we've been taught wrong in some cases. Yes, you may do things wrong in the rearing of your children. Most of us would raise our hand if I asked how many of you did something wrong in the rearing of your child. Most of us would say, I believe I did. But there have been times in my own life where I've gone to my daughter and my son and said, I didn't do that one right. There's something to be said about someone wanting to be mature and someone wanting to grow up, and then after they're supposedly grown up, that they want to blame everything under the sun because their daddy was too harsh or their mama was too harsh or they rammed religion down their throat. Well, they also rammed the toothbrush and soap, clean clothes, education. But it seems that the only thing that one disobedient child sometimes who has reached the age of maturity supposedly wants to say, my parent did wrong, is that they rammed religion down my throat. They rammed anything that was trying to ram through your knuckleheadedness that there is a God and that you're responsible to Him. Out of these positions that the parent is at fault, the child will not fall, various attitudes arise, and one of them is, where did I go wrong? A son is shot or a daughter is shot in a drug raid. The parent says, where did I go wrong? A daughter is pregnant, or their son gets a girl pregnant. The parent says, where did I get it wrong? A child quits the Lord, and the parent says, where did I go wrong? If I had taught her correctly, if I had taught him correctly, they would have never left the Lord. Because of that teaching, that train up a child the way he should go by many, we become self-appointed critics. And we're open and very vociferous, that is, crying out noisily or clamorous, with this attitude against parents who have lost a child to the world in one form or the other. These parents are at this point of their life, are probably at one of the most serious and drastic times in their lives. They are heartsick, they are disillusioned, and in desperate need of understanding. And the last thing in the world that they need is for me to stand up with my hand on my lapel and say, you did it wrong. You did it wrong. If you had done it right, they wouldn't be where they are. And believe it or not, sometimes we become arrogant and egotistical. And this is the way that we come over to that person. We may not mean it that way, but because of our misapplication of the truth, that's how it comes over. Because you see, we've read, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. All of this attitude of this self-imposed critic or appointed critic says, you blew it. You're responsible for the loss of your child's soul. I told you so. Or sometimes it is, look at me. I was a good parent. You don't see my children out there in drugs. You don't see my child being untrue to God. This is an inhumane and cruel way in which to treat a brother and sister in Christ. I have found some of the poorest attitudes in reference to parents who want to speak critically of other parents. Instead, I ought to be wanting to give God the glory that my children are doing as well as they are, and ask if there's something I can assist them in and help them, rather than to help in bringing him down even more and more. Truth of the matter, sometimes our children may be stronger in the faith in spite of us instead of because of us. You know, there are moral, personal choices that must be made. And every one of us, young or old alike, at times make poor judgments, make poor decisions. But what about this passage? Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. For a number of years, I taught that because that's what I'd always heard. I assumed that that was the way to go. I never once questioned whether or not I needed to look back into the Jewish period or Jewish time and ask, actually, how did the Jews look upon this particular passage? How do they teach it? How do they deal with it? Because, you see, it was their law. And I wondered how they did. Hebrews did not understand this passage in the spiritual sense in which we place upon it. Their view is that it is in the domestic realm. That if you educate and if you will train a child in some area, give him something to hold on to. That's like when the statement in reference to Jesus that he was the carpenter's son takes import here. What they were saying is that Joseph had taught Jesus a trade, and that he was going to be able to do what he could do as a carpenter, but here he was coming out as something different from that, and what could they think of that which his parents had taught him, and that was carpentry. I want to read to you from the Jewish commentary for Bible readers on Proverbs, written by W. Gunther Prait. And they called him a devout Jew and devoted scholar. Because this is one of the oft-quoted proverbs of our book, it has today become almost the favor of a truism. What he's saying, that's not what it is. It's not a truism. It's not a actual fact. The sentiments underlying this proverb has found constant application in our long Jewish history, which knew of compulsory general schooling as early as 66 CE, that is the Common Era, earlier than in any other nation. The Talmud applies the term Nerah, here rendered as child, to young people between the age of 16 and 24. That's about the time we think we stop training our children. Isn't that interesting? Where they're still saying train a child, that's about the time we get the idea that the child has reached maturity. And we won't even use the term child in reference to 16 and 24. They are now young adults. Only do they get older do they realize that they didn't quite make it into adulthood at 16 or 24. That takes a little while. That takes experience. And one fellow anticipated modern educators by a thousand. He says that we had educators by thousands of years, and said when this phrase is used in a way he should go to mean in according to his ability and potential. Train a child according to his ability and his potential. But then somebody else came along, this writer says, and interpreted the proverb to be ironic. Ironical, in a sense, raise up a child according to his own design and see what happens to him. Likely he will be permanently attached to wrong values. In other words, parental indulgence of a child is one way to do them lasting harm. The Hebrew word of training has the same root as the word for dedication. The education of a child is an act of consecration between the child and God, stands a parent a separating wall or a connecting link. What is true for general education is doubtless true for a religious school. What they're saying is, train up a child according to their definition, and I agree with that, secularly. Give them a job in which to do, and they'll always have something to fall back on. They'll always have something on which to provide for themselves. They'll never be at a point where they can't provide for themselves. And I understand that we think about training up a child. We would turn probably Ephesians 6 and verse 4, where it says to the father in particular, probably, again, one of the most abused passages, to bring up his son or daughter in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, that the father leaves that to the mother. If a mother doesn't do it, it's normally not done at all. There's no New Testament passage anywhere. You can't produce it. That teaches that the training of a child by a parent will secure the eternal destiny of that child. This passage must be understood in light of the meaning of a proverb, a maxim. It sets an objective. It sets forth a goal to shoot at. But again, I think as you look at the context, it is more secular. Is there a spiritual application? You can make a spiritual application of it. But the general gist of it is that educate the child. Show him something to do. Give him something to do. And he'll always have something in which to do. It cannot in any way, shape, or form be teaching the eternal security of the child being laid at the door of the parent. I want us to look at some other passages. I want you to turn to Ezekiel chapter 18. Beginning with verse 5. Ezekiel 18, beginning with verse 5. But if a man is just and does what is lawful and right, if he has not eaten on the mountains, nor lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, nor approaching a woman during her impurity, if he has not oppressed anyone, but has restored to the debtor his pledge, has robbed no one by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry, and covered the naked with clothing, if he has not exacted usury, nor taken any incense, but has withdrawn his hand from iniquity, and executed true judgment between man and man, if he has walked in my statutes, and kept my judgments faithfully, he is just, he shall surely live, says the Lord God. Continue in verse 10. If he begets a son who is a robber, now notice if you would, he has just spoken of a righteous man, a godly man, one who is just, one who lives according to God's will. If he begets a son who is a robber or a shedder of blood, who does any of these things and does none of those duties, but has eaten on the mountain, defiled his neighbor's wife, if he has oppressed the poor and needy, robbed by violence, not restored the pledge, lifted his eyes to the idols, or committed abomination, if he has exacted usury or taken increase, shall he then live? He shall not live. If he has done any of these abominations, he shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. Here is a righteous man who has given birth to an ungodly child. An ungodly man. A man whose attitude is entirely different from the father. I would say probably entirely different from the mother. And go on if you would. Now, who is to blame? Who is to blame for the way this child has turned out? The godly man or the child himself. Look at verse 19 of Exodus 18. Yet you say, why should the son not bear the guilt of the father? Because the son has done what is lawful and right, and has kept all my statutes and observed them, he shall surely live. The soul who sins, it shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. So, young'uns, let me tell you, if you want to go out and play the fool, if you want to go out and do all the ugliness that your parents have taught you not to do, be it understood that you stand before God as unrighteous. And when it's time to stand before judgment, you will give an account for the way in which you have conducted yourself. We need to use this example in Ezekiel 18 to show to the child that they are responsible for their actions. The righteous father and mother can have peace of mind in that area. Oh, there probably will never be a peace of mind in the sense of seeing that their son and daughter have gone in the wrong direction. But they can have peace of mind saying, we did what God called upon us to do, and they chose to go the direction which they have chosen to go. There's another passage of Scripture in Proverbs 10:27. The fear of Jehovah prolongs days, but the years of the wicked shall be shortened. Now, what does that thought do in the same, if we place the same strict and unyielding interpretation as some would do? Here it emphasizes, and the emphasis is upon fearing Jehovah, not that the wicked or days are going to be shortened, but the idea is that the fear of Jehovah prolongs days. We had at the same time, many of us have known youngsters who have had the fear of the Lord only to die very early in life. Proverbs 16, verse 7, when a man's way pleases Jehovah, he makes his enemies to be at peace with him. Again, place that application, that strict application of Proverbs 21 and verse 6. And so, then, as you make the application, what about Jesus? You know, Jesus pleased Jehovah. But he was killed because he pleased Jehovah. The Apostle Paul was killed and beaten, left for dead, because he pleased God. Then you get over into 2 Kings 18, verses 1 through 8, where you look at King Hezekiah. How is it possible that this man, in light of the strict no-fault interpretation, could have such a son of Manasseh, who was one of the worst wicked kings of all Israel? Again, looking at Josiah, 2 Kings 22. You have the account in Luke chapter 15 of the prodigal son. And this having reference to God and the Jews and Gentiles, I believe, and now that the Gentiles went away, they came to themselves and came back. But God is depicted as the Father, so then that made God responsible for what the Gentiles did, right? See, sometimes in our wanting to take a passage out of context, and because that's the way everybody's always taught it, doesn't mean it's right. We need to understand too in Deuteronomy 21:18 through 21 that a rebellious son was to be taken out and stoned to death. That is, that righteous mother and dad were to take the very son that had become stubborn and willful and arrogant and egotistical. That righteous father was to take that son out and stone him to death, along with the elders of the city. I tell you, if that was the way in which things were done today, I guarantee you, there'd be some young people who would straighten up immediately. I can remember the fear of my father. I love my father. I think he still exists. He's just in another realm. But when it came time, I always knew that when Daddy said, bend over, I was in trouble. He didn't say that too often. But if Mother ever said, bend over, She took care of it right then, but if she ever said, wait till your daddy gets home, I feared the very footsteps of him coming into the house. Because a rebellious son was about to be taken care of. Young people, listen to what's being said. If you live, some of you who are in a time of your life where you can be somewhat rebellious, and all nations don't let their kids do that, but our nation is one of the best to allow it. You better be grateful that you weren't born to another set of parents or another nation. Sometimes we're too lenient. We call it love. I call it abuse. To those who have prayed and wept all night over a child gone astray, who have all the joy and enthusiasm drained from them by feeling failure and despair, I trust that these thoughts will be of comfort to your heart. Remember that your Father in heaven understands your pain and frustration because of your own children. And He understands it because of His own children, and that's us. As He becomes frustrated with us when we fail to be the children that He wants us to do. To those who have been spared this pain, take heed and be grateful. And examine your attitude towards those who have the terrible misfortune of losing their child to the world. I read to you a statement from pulpit commentary on this passage. Not the very best training of the very wisest parent in the world can positively secure goodness and wisdom in their children. For when they have done everything in their power, there must remain the element of individuality which will choose its own course and form its own character. Our children may choose to reject the truth we teach them, and to slight the example we set them, and to despise the counsel we give. There is but one gate of entrance into life, and that is the personal individual acceptance of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of the Spirit. The parent may lead his child to it, but the child must pass through it of his own accord. Let each parent, then I go to another thought actually, let each parent thoroughly understand their responsibility in this matter and take no charge or shortcuts in the training of their children. But there is no cause for guilt in a godly parent who has diligently strived in their child training. And no always what your child is doing, both in and out of the assembly. Sometimes our kids misbehave in this assembly, and it's not good. And sometimes we as parents sit and watch them do it, and we don't seem to care, and that's not good. These children need to be called to question for what they're doing to those that are in front of them, that are behind them, and as the preacher looks and sees their disobedient and rebellious spirits. And I'll say it one time only. If it continues to happen, I'm going to call to question the individuals that are doing it. This is the house of worship. We are here for the purpose of worshiping God in spirit and in truth. And we will not continue to tolerate disruption in the worship of our God. There's another man, just like myself, that I loved dearly. He said, teach them both, or teach them by both word or mouth, an example, that is the child, that the church of our Lord is priceless. Some are training their children that the church is not important by allowing them to miss church activities for other things. It will be most difficult to see them grow to maturity in Christ most probably, they will quit the church long before that, having already quit for all practical purposes. I loved Leslie Sloan. He loved his children. When they went in different directions, he never accepted any of it. He was saddened and hurt. But he understood one thing, and that is, they were free moral agents. He didn't accept their conclusions, but he knew what was important. Young people, if you are, and I have one other point, and I'll read this. Young people, if you are ungodly, don't blame godly parents for your ungodliness and accuse them of ramming their religion down your throat. All godly parents want is for their children to live right, to be a man or a woman and face their mistakes. Because one day you will face the mistakes of life. And one of the saddest things, let me tell you, young and old alike, is when a person who has neglected the Lord for years finally comes up and has their own children. And they bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the world. And about the time that child reaches about 13 and 14, they want to come up and say, "Preacher, help me with my child." It's not impossible, but nigh unto it. I say to you young people, who many of you in here are not yet marrying age and not thinking even towards that, look beyond your pleasures of today and look at your child of the future. And are you training your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord so that they'll be ready for their own judgment? Yes, we are duty bound to train in all areas of life. We need to teach them to work. Children who are not taught to work become invalids in their own rights and ways. Teach them from day one. Fathers, teach your sons what it means to be a man. Mothers, teach your daughters what it means to be a woman, allowing them to work in and out of the house where it needs to be done. Train them so that as they get older, they've got something which they can hold on to. But going beyond Proverbs 22 and verse 6, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Let them see Christ. Let them see God. Let them see the Spirit. But above all, let them see Christ in you. And if you, as that righteous parent, do all that you can do, and that child of his own free will decides, "I don't want any of that," weep, yes you will. Cry, yes you will. Moan, yes you will. But as you've made the choice to be righteous, you've made the choice to serve your God for whatever reason, they reject God and they reject the righteousness that is so much to you. Man, raising a child is hard. Raising a child is easy. But I guess the worst of worst, as far as a parent, is when that child says, "I don't want your faith. I don't want your God. I don't want heaven." You can't beat it into them. You can't scream it into them. They evidently, at least at that point of their life, foolish as it is, are headed for disaster. And I'm sorry. I'll weep with you. I'll pray with you. But it is the heart of that child that someday, hopefully as long as life is there, that they'll come back to their senses for you taught them right. Train a child? Yes. Train it up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And when you've done that, you've done all that you can do. You've done all that you can do. Now it rests on the child. There are those in this assembly this morning that are not Christians. You've chosen to continue in the lost state you're in. Regardless of what your parents may or may not have taught you, you've chosen to remain in a lost state. You've been trained through the Scripture. You've heard the Word of God time and time again. This would be a great time for you to repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ. We'll immediately immerse you into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Now you're ready to serve Jehovah, to follow His will and His wishes. I pray that this is the time you'll do it. We're talking about your life and the life of future generations as you portray to them either righteousness or unrighteousness. You as a child of God, well, let's say we as a child of God, as we look at our own life right now, is it where it should be? Does our life depict a life that has been trained in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? And that we're not only internalizing it ourselves, but passing it on to future generations. For what we want, hopefully, for ourselves and for everyone that we know is heaven itself. My beloved, let's go home. And let's do all that we can to encourage others to go with us. Brother, as we stand and as we